It is great to be back with you in the morning. It's not an easy morning to be here, is it? It's warm, three-day weekend, school holidays, and an hour earlier, which is painful for many of us. Hopefully you had a good coffee. I once heard a friend of mine, a preacher friend of mine, we were abroad preaching together, and he summarized Christian truth like this. He said there is something like a mountain, and every single human being is trying to scale that mountain. They are trying to find their own path, chart their own course, get up this mountain somehow to reach God. And we're all trying to get there. We're all trying to find God, to connect to God, and we're trying to find our way there. But of course, we as Christians know that this is not possible. We cannot make our way up the mountain. It's too treacherous, and there's a divide that is too great for us to cross. So we cannot make our way to God, and we cannot ever in and of ourselves know or relate to Him. Indeed, even if we did reach the summit of that mountain, we could not stand before the Holy God. But the good news, that is the gospel news, is that God has reached down to us. God has come down the mountain in order to meet us where we are and to make a way for us. Well, I think that many of us must think that God is somehow so far off. And maybe He's unconcerned with our daily lives. He's the one whom we can't see. And we therefore can't really know. We might be able to say some things, kind of guessing at who He is, making some statements that really can't be too concrete. And therefore, God is somehow very impersonal to us. We talk about Him in abstraction. We make statements about Him, but they just sort of remain in impersonal, abstract form. But I'd like to ask you this question. Who is doing the reaching? Are we reaching out to God, or does God reach out to us? Is God for our discovery, or does He make Himself known to us? Are we meant to make our way to God, or has God made His way for us? Well, today, as we look a bit closer at Exodus 19, we're going to see that God is a personal God who has come near. He is not a God who remains far off. Rather, He has made Himself known. And better still, He desires a relationship with His people and chooses to act for the sake of the world in this relationship. My hope today is that you'll see a few things that can be summarized in this one sentence, and I'll say it a few times so that you can grab it. This is what it is. We are a particular people possessed by God, possessed by a personal God for His purposes. We are a particular people possessed by a personal God for His purposes. And since this is our second week in a series on the church, I want to be sure to give some attention to theology as well, because we're seeking understanding of what the church is. And so this one is really a primer on our theology of the church. We're talking about who is it that makes up the church, and it's God's people, the people of God. And before, I'm going to kind of go out of order here, but I'm going to give you a theological blurb. I want to pack a little theological punch early to give us some substance that can just sort of sit in the background of our minds as we look closer at the text. But listen to what former Archbishop of Sydney, Donald Robinson, wrote. He said this: the doctrine of the church in the New Testament could not be understood apart from the history of Israel and of God's purpose of salvation through Israel to the Gentiles. I'll read that one more time. The doctrine of the church, that's what we call ecclesiology, that's what we're focusing on for these 12 weeks or so that we're looking at it in sermons. The doctrine of the church in the New Testament could not be understood apart from the history of Israel and of God's purpose of salvation through Israel to the Gentiles. That is why it is fundamental that we look at passages like Exodus 19 and see how God is engaging a people, how God is grabbing hold of a people for His possession, and He's using them for His purposes. And we have to understand this work so that we can better understand the church. So, here's the theological truth that I want you to grab hold of today, apart from what we're looking at in the passage. We need to distinguish the people of God from the church. We need to make a distinction. There's the people of God and there's the church. And here's what I mean by that. We must see that in the big activity of what God is doing in the Bible, God is working redemption. And as he is working redemption, he is drawing together his chosen people, a particular people, the people of God. And what these people do, one of the primary activities, the constitutive kinds of activities, is that they come together. They come together with one another in the presence of God. And this is one of the first instances right here in Exodus 19. They are gathering around the mountain before the presence of the Lord. And they're gathering to hear the word. They are gathering to receive the law from the Lord. So the church is always a gathering. And we're going to unpack that over the following weeks. But here, I want you to recognize that when the gathering stops, when we actually leave church coming together today, we're going to go out and we're going to live our lives. So the gathering has ceased at that point. We'll come back together again. We need to keep coming back together again. But what doesn't stop is we don't stop being the people of God. And I think we need to be careful to distinguish some things about what belongs to the people and what belongs to the church. Because if we confuse sometimes, although the people are the church when we meet together like this, but when we go out, there are some other things that belong to us as Christians. And so I want you to just have that running in the back of your mind. But let's move on into today's passage, into Exodus 19, and why don't we pray? Father, we really need your help. We're asking for your spirit to bring clarity into what we read and hear in your word today. I pray that you'd help me speak clearly. Help me to be faithful to the word that you've put before us. Help us to listen well. Open our hearts, open our ears, and open our eyes so we might know you more. Know you more intimately to better understand who we are as your people and what you have called us for. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we've already begun to stress the fact that God is a personal God. And I want to make that very, very clear. God is a personal God and he is at work to bring people into a relationship with him. Well, here in Exodus 19, we see how God is acting in faithfulness to those he's promised to be in relationship with. That is the Hebrew people. And you can trace this all the way back to the beginning of man. But in particular, when we read through the Genesis narrative, we get to Genesis 12, when God makes a promise to Abraham. And he says he's going to bless Abraham and bless Abraham's family, his progeny, all those that will come from his line, so that the nations would be blessed. So there's particularity there in blessing Abraham, but then there's a universal scope of the nations. And we see this develop through Genesis. We see Abraham's family growing all the way till we get to Jacob and his 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. And then they end up going to Egypt in a time of famine, and we get to the book of Moses. And the people have been oppressed now for hundreds of years. They're under the slavery of Egypt and harsh Pharaoh. And they are crying out for deliverance, and God hears their cries and sends a deliverer, Moses. A bit of an unlikely hero. God comes in through Moses, delivers his people miraculously through all sorts of signs and wonders, delivers them from that oppressive hand of the Egyptians, and brings them out of that captivity into freedom where he is leading them out. And now we get to this point where the Lord now is going to be engaging his people at Sinai. And he's going to be setting forward some rules, if you will, for this relationship. Well, something that I found quite intriguing about this text is the way that this is used to set up the giving of the law. In the second half of chapter 19, you hear these cautions that God gives Moses and the people. The people are meant to set up boundaries. Actually, Moses is meant to set up boundaries for the people. They're not meant to get too close. Because if they do get too close, they will die. Well, then the Lord commands that the people consecrate themselves, to wash themselves. Even as the Lord comes near and not too close, they're still meant to be washed and ceremonially cleansed. Well, I find this really interesting because As we think about these kinds of things, I think it can fuel our speculation about God, about his holiness, and about his relatability, his personal nature. Because it just seems as though the Lord is setting up barriers and not letting us get too close. Do you know what I mean by that? Do you ever think that way? There's just all these things I never really can get there. I can never really get that near. But I want us to think a little bit differently about this, because what we actually see in this passage is the Lord keeping the people at a distance for this time and in giving a law as an act of grace. Because you see, the Lord has already shown great care. He's redeemed them out of a terribly oppressive situation. He's done it through many wonders. He's provided all sorts of food and things for these people. He's really answering all of their cries. And now the Lord is actually giving things as a grace for them to come near. The Lord is providing a way for them to actually meet a holy God with a sinful people. How do these actually encounter? Well, the Lord in great care is saying, don't come too near to me. Because at this point, if you come near to me, you are going to die. And that's not what I want for you. I want to relate to you, but we have to relate in certain ways because of who I am and who you are. But actually, I am coming to you. I am making a way for you to relate to me. I find that really fascinating. Well, here the Lord is claiming this people as his own. And it's easy to mistake God here for some sort of tribal deity, right? It's as if, oh, those are the Israelites, that's their God. He's the God just over that little area. But this is not what happens. Look at your Bibles here. Look at verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Did you catch that? Do you see what the Lord is saying there? Out of all the nations, I'm choosing you as mine. The whole earth is actually mine. So the astounding claim here is not that the Lord's reign is somehow small. It's actually universal. What this passage is depicting, though, is a very particular love and affection, a particular calling that the Lord is actually drawing near a particular people, which I think makes the truth about this passage so much more rich. It's not a passage about limited reign. It's a passage about particular love and is very, very praiseworthy. God is drawing a special people. And we have to ask, well, why? Are these people just so wonderful? Are they the biggest nation in the land, in the world? Are they great? What is it about them? Something must be very, very spectacular. Well, not exactly. And we find this out later in Scripture. In particular, I'm going to read a passage to you here from Deuteronomy chapter 7. Because the people mistakenly thought that they were something. And I'm going to address this in a moment with all of us because I think we easily fall into this trap. But listen to what the Lord says through Moses here in Deuteronomy 7. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you are more numerous than other people. For you were the fewest people. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept an oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. You see, it's not because these people are so great. In fact, in a much more graphic depiction, if you were to flip over at some point for the R-rated version, you go to Ezekiel 16, and you see what the Lord says about how he found this people. He says, I was walking by one day, figure of speech, obviously. The Lord doesn't need to walk with legs. But I was walking by one day and I look over in a field and what do I see? Oh, it's you. You're a baby. You've been left for dead. You're crying and screaming, kicking in your own blood. You're a reject. There was nothing good about you. In modern terms, you're a dumpster baby. But I found you, and I loved you. I took you in. I washed you. I cared for you. I clothed you. I raised you as my own. You were mine. That's an amazing depiction. It's an amazing depiction of how the Lord chooses his people unconditionally. Just because he is good and sets his love upon people, and because he is faithful to promises he made ages ago. He's consistent through and through. Well, the New Testament picks up on this idea of God choosing for his own possession. In Titus 2, you can just listen to this. Titus 2 says this: "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." Now listen to this. Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Do you see that? What a magnificent act of redemption that God has sent his son to redeem us from lawlessness. The law that God was going to give in chapter 20. The very thing that God said, these are the ways that we can relate, and we just fail at it. And God says, I'm going to actually keep going out of my way for you. I'm going to spare no expense. I'm going to give my son for all of your wickedness. Why? To purify a people for his possession, to mark them out as his, a people he could relate to for his purposes. In this passage here, good works. Isn't that amazing? I just want to ask one question now. I wonder, are you a part of this particular people? Do you know that you have been possessed by God? Do you know that you've been purchased by him with the blood of his son? Has that rung true in your life? Or have you been trying to climb a mountain, to get up somehow, to find a way, to feel your way in the dark? I think there's a God out there. I'm going to find him. I just need to work hard. I need to find a way. That is not how it works. You cannot climb that mountain. God has come down. He has sent his son down for you to the lowest place to receive you as his own. If you don't know the love of God today, hear those words. God cares for you so much that he sent his son to come down from heaven to earth to do exactly what you could not do, to be faithful. And then for our unfaithfulness to die. That way we can have life with him forever and relate to him forever. If you don't know that love, if you have not engaged with that before and you have not felt a part of that people, this is the key. You trust in Jesus with your whole heart. You realize there's nothing you can do to get to God. He comes to you, and he has. And then you turn away from all of your sin. Well, I want to ask another question. For those of us who may know this love, do we appreciate it? I mean, do we really appreciate God's possession of us? Do we appreciate the expense of our salvation? I think it's a good point for us to just say we need this prayer from Ephesians 3. That we may have the power to grasp how wide and how long and how deep and how high. Got those backwards there. How high and how deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. May we keep praying that we would treasure God's affection all the more and see what great lengths he has gone to to engage us because he is so personal. Moving on to our second point. We should ask, well, why should God take a people for his own possession? Is there any purpose? And I think before we get really into the meat of this point, I think we need to be asking a follow-up question from the very thing that Israel wasn't recognizing. Why did God choose them? What made them special for his own possession, which is going to naturally feed into what we think about our purposes? You see, I think the very, very, very common mistake in our culture is that we feel we deserve it. We think so highly of ourselves that we think, of course God's going to do something for me. Why wouldn't he? Like, of course God's going to make a way for me to go to heaven. I deserve it. I'm not a very bad person. We have a terrible understanding of our own sin. Terrible. We have no concept of what it is like to actually stand before a holy God as offenders. But if we mistake why we have been saved as if God owes it to us, as if we are entitled, then we will sit back as Christians and think that the Christian life is just all about God just being for me. Yeah, I'm just riding the wave. The high life. And it is the high life. It is the best life to be a Christian, to know the love of God, to be in fellowship with him. But we need to be clear about the purpose for which we've been redeemed. And let's see this here in this passage. The Lord redeems a particular people for his possession, for his purposes. And his purpose is this: to make known his glory amongst the nations. It's a little bit dense quote here from Chris Wright, but I want you to try to listen with me because it's worth it. The important point to note, he writes, is the balance between the exalted titles given to Israel, the particular people, the royal priesthood, the holy nation, these kinds of titles, and the substratum, the sublayer of God's claim on the whole earth. What the reader is given is not a description of Israel in isolation, but rather in relation to the whole of God's earth. So it's not that God is just singling them out to draw them out and say, this is all that I'm caring about. He's saying, I am singling you out because I care about this. And you are existing for this. Listen to this last bit from this quote. Or in other words, the particularity of Israel here is intended to serve the universality of God's interest in the world. Israel's election serves God's mission. You see, we've gone to great lengths to try to establish, like a moment ago, that God's reign is over all the earth. And while he chooses a particular people for his possession, his aim is the nations. It's not just Israel. So why not just snap your fingers and save all people? Why is it that God chooses a people for his possession? I mean, especially if the whole world belongs to the Lord. I mean, you read in the Psalms, you know, if I were hungry, I would not tell you because the cattle on a thousand hill are mine. Everything's mine. I created it all. So why would God, even though he possesses it all, actually possess a people to relate to? Well, I don't think it's a cop-out to summarize it this way, that God is going to do what is most glorious. He's going to work in ways that are going to just put on display his greatness, his goodness, his kindness, his mercy, all these wonderful characteristics of who he is. And so God has seen fit to initiate a relationship with a fallen and broken people and to so relate to them that the nations were going to be blessed. So Israel has this priestly function, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. One old commentator said this: the spiritual attitude of Israel towards the nations was the result of its priestly character. Listen to this carefully. As the priest is the mediator between God and man, so Israel was called to be the vehicle of the knowledge and salvation of God to the nations. I'm going to read that last little bit again. So Israel was called to be the vehicle of the knowledge and salvation of God to the nations of the earth. We remember that God was establishing a means of relating to his people, giving the law, right? Setting up these boundaries for time because it was good for his people. But now we also say here that in providing a way of relationship within this covenant that he's made with these people, God was also acting for the good of all peoples. In order for the Israelites and the nations after them to know the eternal God, it required the Lord's revelation of his character and being. See, the law is not just a list of demands. It's a way of relating to God, and it's also equally a revelation of God's character, of who he is. Well, the Apostle Peter took up our place in this picture of the people of God in his first letter, chapter 2. Listen to this. And this is where it gets really great, because we are swept right into this story of the people of God. You, all of us, you are a chosen race. Listen to the language. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Peter declares the beautiful truth of the gospel to us. God has redeemed us out of darkness into light. Not to a purposeless existence, but a very purposeful existence. And for his possession as his particular people in relationship with him. But what is the mission here that we're seeing? We've received the mercy of God, drawn in to be God's people, and we have been chosen to proclaim the excellencies of him. To declare the infinite glory of our loving God to all people. So we now share in this priestly role that Israel once had. We're not just chosen because we're so fantastic. Because it's just meant to just sit back and just put our feet up and think, yep, all right. How blessed am I? And I deserve it. Why would we sing praises if that was the case? If this were the norm, I mean, Simon and I were talking in between services. I mean, he was reminding me, you know, if this was the norm, if this was just what God was supposed to do, what would be so glorious about that? This is radical. We are offside with God, and he says, nope, you're going to be onside. You're going to be as close to me as possible. I am bringing you right in to the nearest, most intimate fellowship you can enjoy. You will be mine. And I'm going to use you to make known all of my wondrous glory to the nations. And even in Ephesians, to the heavens. It's incredible. So let me ask you these questions here in conclusion. And we are wrapping up here. Do we, you and I, and I don't perfectly, by the way. I preach this and I feel very convicted. But do we realize the purposes of God in our salvation? I think this is the most important thing that believers here can hear this morning. We can easily fall into the trap of thinking that what the Lord has done is for us because of our worth. We could feel entitled. But notice, our salvation, while certainly for our good, always carries with it a missional component. In other words, God saves us as a means of displaying his goodness and glory amongst the nations. And this is not something that we simply passively participate in, although we do passively participate. I mean, as God is transforming us, it is as if his glory is being bounced off of us like mirrors. We are radiating his goodness because we are being changed. And yet just sitting back and allowing that to happen isn't all, because we are called now to go with the word, with the gospel, with the one truth. Because you see, people are hopelessly trying to make their way up some weird mountain. It doesn't exist. But God has come straight down and said, you can't get there, but I'm coming to you. And we can tell people, look, you're searching, but I have the answer. You're seeking, you are working to no end. But you don't need to. I can tell you where you can find rest. I can tell you about the truth. I can tell you about how you can know a God who wants to know you. So on this missional note, do you think of yourself with a priestly purpose? I mean, are you thinking about being a vehicle of the knowledge and salvation of God? Do you think of yourself as being challenged to take the word to the nations? I mean, do you feel that weight on you? And how is that affecting the way that you think about your giving? To what end are you using your money? How is that affecting the way that you pray? For what peoples and what work are we praying for and partnering in gospel work? How is that affecting the way that you're thinking about going? I love Australia because you get so much time off here. America, we get a week or two max. You get 4 weeks standard and then some often. There's ample opportunity and there are ample resources and we can go and we can take the gospel to people that don't have it. Two times in my life, I've gone 1 week trips and taken the, just gone and preached the gospel in other countries. Other times there have been extended periods, but I mean, you can do it in short windows with the right people, but you don't even have to because you live in Sydney, which is a very unreached part of the world. So are you feeling that you actually belong as the people of God to this kind of purpose? Well, I hope and pray that all of us will leave this morning appreciating the God who has redeemed us as a particular people for his possession, and that we will understand his purposes for us as his people.